Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 30 to begin with. We're going to look again at this passage that we started looking at last Lord's Day. I want to go ahead and let you know that we will not finish this passage today. This is actually going to be a launch pad for a couple of other scriptures that we're going to look at today and next Lord's Day that are going to come out of this text and are going to relate to it. John chapter 8, verse 30. I'm going to read down through verse 36. Listen to what the Word of God says. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The phrase that I'm going to really just stay on for a little while is the phrase at the end of verse 32 that says, "The truth shall make you free." That is probably one of the most popular and well-known phrases, both in the church and outside the church. In this text, though, it also mentions three times the word free. You'll notice it there, beginning in verse 32. He says, "The truth shall make you free." Then verse 33, "How can you say you shall be made free?" And then verse 36 says, "Therefore, if the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So here you find this word free repeated a number of times. The word free, the Greek word, is a simple word. It simply means to be set free or to liberate. It does have the idea of being released from bondage. It also comes from an old verb, erchomai, that means to go wherever one wishes to go. So it clearly indicates a freedom. But then also you note this other word that is in the text. It is the word indeed. It is noted again in verse 32 that, or rather verse 31, that you are my disciples indeed. And then at the end of verse 36, it says you shall be made free indeed. In the English text, at least in my translation, and I believe the ESV is the same, the translation is the word indeed. But in the Greek text, it is not the same word. The word that is translated indeed in the earlier verse, in verse 31, is a word that means true or genuine, aletheis. It is used many times throughout Scripture to refer to that which is true as opposed to that which is false. But then you get down to verse 36 and it changes the word in the original language. The word here is the little Greek word ontos. We get ontology from it. It has the idea of really existing or in all reality. It is real as opposed to fake. So you see the difference that Jesus is making here is that whenever someone truly continues in the word, then they are a real disciple as opposed to a fake disciple. Then you get down to the topic of freedom, and he uses the word indeed there, and he uses it in the sense that you will be really, truly, in reality, made free. This is a real freedom. This is not a theoretical freedom. This is not a hypothetical freedom. It's real. In fact, that same word is used over in Luke 24:34, where it says, "The Lord indeed has risen." That's where we get that statement from so often that we'll use at Resurrection Sunday. It means that he's really, in reality, resurrected. So this freedom that the Lord is bringing up here is not something that is just to be discussed among theologians or commentaries. It is a real, genuine freedom, a deliverance from bondage. Young's literal translation says this of verse 36, "If then the Son may make you free, in reality, ye shall be free." In other words, if the Lord makes you free, you're really free. You're really free. I do also want to note one other thing. I thought about this actually coming in this morning, going over the passage in my mind. And you remember in verse 31 where the Lord says, this, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, or my real genuine disciples. And then he says this, and you shall know the truth, right? And the truth shall make you free. So in this text, it is clearly elevating the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about sin, salvation, all that we know in the Word of God. It is elevated to a point that it has the capacity to set you free. But note this, later on in verse 36, it says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Guess what the Bible's doing? It's equating the Son with the truth with the Son. They're the same thing. As it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the what? The Word of God. It says in chapter 1, verse 18, that in Christ dwells all grace and truth. Jesus himself said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. The point that is made here is that the more you know Christ, the more you know truth. The more you know truth, the more you know Christ. You cannot separate the Word of God from the Bible. You can't separate Christ from the Word. It's all the same. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is a book. I'm simply saying that Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And that you and I, to know the Word, are to know Christ. To know Christ is to know the Word. If you're going to be set free, guess what? You have to know Christ. You can't just know theory. You can't just know abstract thought. You can't just know about God or about Christ. You have to know Christ. You have to have a relationship with Christ. And that's exactly what is being pointed out in this text. That is what makes the difference in verse 31 of those that are real, genuine disciples. Genuine disciples. And by the way, just to make sure you understand the context before we move any further with this topic of freedom, you need to know that spiritual freedom, true, genuine freedom, cannot occur apart from true, genuine conversion. You cannot expect to be delivered from the bondage of sin without first being made right with God. That's why it says in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, and these were those that had heard his words, they believed what he said intellectually, and he said, if you continue in my word, which is his truth, then you will be my real disciples, my real followers. He makes the distinction between those that make an intellectual assent to the facts and those who really truly believe the truth and follow Christ. And so that is the foundation, that is the rock upon which you build your freedom. It does not come from any other thing than knowing Christ, having a right relationship with him, and being indwelt with the truth of the Word of God. Now, when we think about the topic of freedom for a few moments, and we're going to depart from the text for a little while, and we may never come back, but just for a moment this morning, we're going to have our introduction after the sermon. I just gave you the sermon, now I'm giving you the introduction. There has been much discussion about the topic of freedom throughout the centuries. In fact, Christian freedom is one of the major topics being discussed today in the Christian church. Freedom in our culture has become a dangerous word, hasn't it? In fact, it is an often misunderstood word in our culture and sadly also in the church. The idea now is that I want to be free to be able to do what I want to do, but the other addendum to that thought now is that I want to be free to do whatever I want to do, and I want to be free from you telling me that what I'm doing is wrong. I want to be able to be free to do whatever I want to do, even if it is violating God's word or if it is sinful or evil, and I don't want to have you tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. I want freedom from you. And they want no restraints. They want to be free. And they want to be so free that they have complete toleration of all of their views and all of their morals or lack thereof. Now, that's not new. This is not new. This was going on many, many years before this. In fact, we could say millennia ago it was going on. 3,000 years ago, Judges chapter 17, verse 6 says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They had freedom. They did whatever they wanted to do. Now, in order to do that today, In our culture particularly, in order to have the kind of freedom that our culture is demanding, what you have to do is get the Bible out of the way. You have to get the Bible out of the schools. You have to get the Bible out of the universities. You have to get the Bible out of the legislature. You have to get the Bible out of the courts. And you have to get the Bible out of the church. The sad reality is all of this desire to have unrestrained freedom leads to bondage. That's where it goes. Our society's cry for freedom is actually just a cry for more and more sin. That's all it is. We are a society of sin addicts. We are addicted to sin. We want more of it. And so we declare our desire for freedom because we want more. We want to be free to do whatever we want to do, no matter what it violates. We don't care who it hurts or what happens or what standard there is. We want to be able to do whatever we want to do, no matter what happens. We are sin addicts. Much like the opioid addict or the heroin addict, they are not satisfied until they get their next fix. They will do whatever they have to do. They will sell whatever they have to sell. They will leave whatever family they have just so they can get their next high on drugs. I don't know if you realize this, but every day more than 115 Americans die from overdosing on opioids. The misuse of and addiction to opioids, which is prescription pain relievers, and also heroin, and then the next step, synthetic opioids, which is fentanyl. Some call it the Michael Jackson juice. The Center of Disease Control says this, that it estimates that the burden economically on our society because of opioid addiction is $78.5 billion a year. Includes the cost of health care, loss of productivity in the workforce, addiction treatment, and criminal justice involvement. How did this happen? Well, not surprisingly, the pharmaceuticals who make the money on the drug said that if you take these drugs, they are not addictive. And the sad reality is, as a result of that, many have become addicted, some of them not intentionally. Just because they took a pain medication, because they may have had surgery or a back problem or whatever, and they became addicted to the opioids. According to one article that I read, in 2015, 33,000 Americans died as a result of overdose that year. 33,000. About 80% of people who use heroin first used a prescription pain reliever or opioid. In the Midwestern region of the United States, they've seen an increase of 70% in 1 year of the use of these illegal drugs. 70%. Now, just like in the 1990s, these pharmaceutical companies who would gain money because they were going to sell these drugs, and yet at the same time told the community and those around that they would not be addicted to these drugs, in much of the same way, we today are addicted to our freedom. And the reason I say that is that we want our freedom to be able to sin all the more. Now, just to be clear, I'm not talking about the freedom that we have in our country to be free to elect governing officials. That's not the freedom I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of freedom that so many want to claim that releases them from the restraints of a Judeo-Christian faith. One that says, I don't want God in my life. I don't want His word. I don't want His commandments. I want to be free from all of this. So this same mentality has come into the church. We have Christianized our freedom. We have sanctified our sin. The new desire for Christian freedom is another way to import the world into the church. Our problem today inside and outside the church is this, that we are addicted to sin, and we cloak our desire for sin in the term freedom. We would never praise someone who was addicted to painkillers. We would do everything we possibly could to get them free from that, yet at the same time that we would want to do that, we are praising those who display their freedom in their sin and parade their liberty under the banner of Christianity. In our society just a few decades ago, there was a certain restraint. Many of you can remember this. There was a certain restraint in our society. There were certain accepted norms and boundaries that were there that people did not cross. Family meant something. Marriage meant something. Raising children with discipline meant something. It was understood as an accepted norm. There were certain lifestyles or conduct that had built-in shame. But now all that is out. And all that is in the dark has been brought into the light and paraded as normal. And it comes under the banner of freedom. Sin and shame are gone and replaced with freedom, license, and tolerance. That which was good and wholesome has been thrown to the wind for the new found freedom. The Christian church, with its new Arminianistic pragmatism, and I made up that word, so that's a good word, shall, if not altogether in its vacant theology, it has now decided that the best way to reach the world is to have all the sin the world has and to do the same. Now, we see that in extreme form in the liberal church, and I don't even like to use the word church with the word liberal in that sense because those are false churches. But in those liberal churches, they've reached a terminal point where they are now ordaining lesbians and homosexuals into the clergy and normalizing same-sex marriage, and in some cases are actually talking about the normalization of abortion in some of the liberal churches. Now, that's an extreme, no doubt. But even in the evangelical church, those that we would say affirm the gospel message have made the slide to a view that says that we don't need to confront the world about sin, because if we confront the world about sin, the lost people won't come and be with us. So now sin is going to the church. By the way, do you realize how many churches actually implement and exercise church discipline? They are so, so small in number. The majority of churches do not and would not implement church discipline for fear of the fact that they would drive everyone away. But what happens with that is this: there is a cost involved in that. Preaching in the pulpit becomes disconnected to the pew. So what I say up here doesn't have any effect on you. You live the way you want to. We can't do anything about it. When in fact, the whole point is, in the scripture, through loving discipline, is to call the believers that are there to a higher standard, to call them to integrity, to call them to holiness, to call them to purity, to rescue a brother who may have fallen in sin. That's the intent behind all of it. But now you don't want to talk about that. So a lot of what's going on today is there's very little talk about holiness, very little talk about sanctification. In fact, the Puritan thought is out the window completely. Because if you talk about this kind of stuff, you are interrupting their freedom. You're attacking their freedom. You don't want to worry about that. So now some of the theologians and pastors are telling us that we don't need to worry about our conduct anymore. That's not an issue. And so what has happened is we have regurgitated the old form of what is called antinomianism. Antinomianism is a heresy years ago that was in the church that was a doctrine that taught that you are against the law. You don't have to obey the law. You can disregard the law of God. You are saved. You are imputed righteousness. You have the life of Christ on your behalf. Therefore, since Jesus lived a perfect life, and since he died for your sins on the cross, and since you have imputed righteousness, you don't have to live the law anymore. You're free, and you're free to do whatever you want to do. Jesus lived it. Some of the thoughts out there that are being taught, and I'll give you a couple of quotes. One author said this: we need to be fully free in Christ. Freedom and fun need to be reinstated back into our faith so that the non-Christians will be attracted to us. So we need to have a fun faith so that people will come. Another one: grace has saved us from sin and freed us from the obligation and duty. Can you imagine even saying that? That grace has saved us and freed us from obligation and duty. So the thought is now that you are free from the law to sin. Not that you are free from sin to obey the law. They've turned it completely on their head. Steve Brown, who is a pastor and a theologian and, sad to say, a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, has really fueled this. And what is behind this is what they call hyper grace. You may have not heard of that, but you will if you haven't already. In a book that he wrote and that is still out to be purchased, entitled Scandalous Freedom, And by the way, I want you to know that whenever I read some of this, I did not take it for granted and just assume that what was being said was true. I decided to go ahead and go to the source. So I looked him up, listened to a number of his sermons to see if what he was saying was exactly what I thought he was saying. And it was exactly what I thought he was saying. Exactly what I read to you is what he was saying. Listen to these thoughts and see if you have the same reaction that I did. And this is what is very, very popular now among many contemporary evangelical seeker-friendly churches. And sadly, as I'll share in just a moment, it has come in among the Reformed brethren. He says this, and I quote, "You ought to live your life with such freedom and joy that uptight Christians will doubt your salvation." Another quote, listen to this. "The good news is that Christ frees us from the need to obnoxiously focus on our goodness, our commitment, and our correctness." Did you hear that? "The good news is that Christ frees us from the need to obnoxiously focus on our goodness and our commitment and our correctness. Religion has made us obsessive almost beyond endurance. Jesus invited us to a dance, and we've turned it into a march of soldiers, always checking to see if we're doing the right thing and are in step and in line with the other soldiers. We know it's a dance, that it would be more fun, but we believe we must go through hell to get to heaven, so we keep on marching. So to give yourself over in a disciplined manner to goodness and commitment and correctness is going through hell." He went on to say, "You are really and truly and completely free. There is no kicker. There is no if, and, or but. You are free." Listen to this. "You can do right or wrong. You can obey or disobey. You can run from Christ or run to Christ. You can choose to become a faithful Christian or an unfaithful Christian. You can cry, cuss, and spit, laugh, sing, and dance. You can read a novel or the Bible. You can watch TV or pray. You're free. You're really free. God saved me," he goes on to say. I agree with some of this. "God saved me from politicians, Christians, and pagans who think that they're my mother." I agree with the politician point. "If you have been a Christian very long," he goes on to say, "you may be wondering why I left out guilt and condemnation and the promises to get better and better every day." Every day, why? Because those are simply not in the Bible. I don't know what Bible he's reading. He went on to say, "God will not only love you if you don't get better, he will teach you that getting better isn't the issue. His love is the issue." One of the quotes from that book, he says, "There really is something neurotic about Christians who spend most of their time trying desperately to please God, who is already very pleased." In another book entitled Three Free Sins, God is Not Mad at You. Now, that automatically should kind of raise an eyebrow, right? He goes on and says, "I find myself laughing a lot every time I remember that I'm forgiven and loved, that I have unlimited free sins and a blank check. I get the giggles." He went on to say, "Religion can make you weird. It can also make you afraid. If God is a police officer or at best a child abuser, at worst, you had better be careful. And careful will kill your freedom. If the work of Christ depends on faithfulness, obedience, and purity, and you must work to maintain your witness, maintaining will kill your freedom." Now, this is fleshed out in the contemporary seeker churches, but it is also fleshed out, sadly, among what is called the Young Restless Reform Movement. And I want to also add to this that not everyone who's associated with either one of those movements is involved in that kind of thinking. But it is a large, large movement that we are free, and we are free to do whatever we want to do. That is why you are finding more and more often Christians who gather together to drink and to smoke and to chew and to go with girls that do. And you'll find them cussing, because I'm free. But I want to tell you right up front that your freedom is not free from the moral law. You are not free to live however you want to live. You are not free to do whatever you want to do, no matter how it affects anyone else. Yet today, sadly, what we see more and more is this. Especially among our Reformed brethren, is that we are free, and we are free in your face. And we're going to do whatever we want to do, and if it bothers you, tough, I am free. Now, you need to know right up front, I haven't even really exposited that text earlier, but the freedom that Jesus is talking about there in John 8 is not that freedom. It is not that kind of freedom. If anything, what the Bible teaches, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, is this: you are free from sin to obey the law. You are free from sin to do righteousness. You are free from sin to now, for the first time, please God. That's what the Bible says. And the reason why we have a lot of this circulating around is because of the dumbing down of theology, the vacant theology in all of the churches and among the pastors. They don't know a hill of beans about what the scripture says, so they bring in everything they want into the church, as long as it accommodates those that are coming so that they won't be offended. Let's bring it in. Now, I want to show you just from a few scriptures that the Bible does teach us that God is the gracious God. And that grace that he has given you, that unmerited favor that he gave to you to be saved, and that same unmerited favor that he saved you with that set you free from sin, does not free you to live in a liberal, nonchalant, disobedient lifestyle. In fact, the grace that God gives to you in salvation is a grace that teaches, listen to this, discipline, structure, holiness, righteousness, purity, obedience. Do I need to go on? Let me show you one text, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2:11, the Word of God says this. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." He's saying that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace. I mean, just the reality of Jesus showing up is grace, right? You do know that he did not have to come. He could have left you in your sin and left you to die and go to an eternal hell and been just in doing so. But he showed up. The fact that he showed up is unmerited favor. You did not deserve him showing up. But he came. For the grace of God, the embodiment of God's grace in Christ that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does that grace teach us? It says in verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The grace doesn't bring liberty in sin, it brings discipline and godliness. There's a big difference. In fact, the word teaching here that is in that text in verse 12 is a present participle, meaning it is an ongoing work of God to teach you these things. And the word teach, very common word found in the New Testament, paiduo, that means to train up a child or to discipline a child. It means to instruct, to chasten, and to correct. So this thought is clearly taught that whenever Christ came and the grace of God comes in salvation, it is not coming to free you to sin, but to free you to understand that you need to live a godly life, a righteous life. Titus 3:8. In Titus 3:8, it says this: "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." If you remember the quote earlier that Mr. Brown said, he said that we need to be careful to maintain our witness. That is something that would be in the way of our freedom. The Bible says that you are commanded to be careful to maintain your good works. Your freedom in Christ is not freedom to sin, but you are free to do good deeds. You're free to do what is right. And by the way, the Bible does not deny freedom. It does not deny freedom. It affirms your freedom. We are free from the curse. We are free from condemnation. We are free from the customs and rituals and religions. We are free from continuation in sin. And to show you that, just biblically speaking, I could share with you a few verses. And I will. I have a few minutes left, and I want to be able to finish up by looking at those four points. And the first one is this: we are free, first of all, from the curse. What curse is that? Well, that curse is found written for us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Listen to these words: "For as many of us as are of the works of the law are under a curse. In other words, if you are under the law of God, or you are trying to be saved by being a good person or being obedient to a list of commands, and you're trying to get saved that way, you're under a curse. And the point is, you can't do it. You can't make it. You can't save yourself that way. He says in verse 10, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So that means every one of us prior to our salvation were under the curse because we could not do what the law said. It even says in James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all of it." So just because you pride yourself in not doing this and not doing that, if you broke one law, you broke it all. The law of God is like a chain. You break one link in the chain, everything falls. Everything. So we're under a curse, but whenever we come to Christ, we are set free from that curse. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty that the law required. And he satisfied the just demands of the law, and he lived obediently all of the law. So those who come to Christ, we're free from the curse. Secondly, we're free from condemnation. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. "Therefore," it says, "there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We are no longer condemned. It says in John chapter 3 that the world that then existed at the time of Christ when he was writing those words was condemned. And it says it was condemned already before he ever showed up. All of the world is condemned. Every person without Christ is under condemnation. The sentence has been passed. The punishment is coming. So he says, "But those who are in Christ are no longer condemned." He goes on and identifies who they are in chapter 8, verse 1, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let me summarize that for you. All that simply means is this: those of you who are not condemned are the ones who live a holy and righteous life. Now, he's not saying you don't sin. He's not saying that. You walk as a pattern of life. Your pattern of life is in the Spirit, not in the flesh. For verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death." We're free. We're free. So we're free from the curse. We're free from condemnation. And we're also free from customs and rituals. What I mean by that is that those who try to get saved because they're involved in some religion, Jesus dealt with that. In fact, that was one of the things he was addressing in John 8 when he said, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free." He was talking about not only freedom from sin, but freedom from the bondage of Judaism that was a legalistic religion that said you had to do all of these laws, keep all of these statutes, get involved in all of these customs and rituals and sacrifices. And if you didn't do all of this stuff, you were going to go to hell. It was a works-based salvation. And the Bible says whenever someone comes to Christ, they are set free from all of that. Salvation is not based in any of that anyway. As Galatians 5:1 says, that we are to stand fast or stand sure, therefore, in the freedom by which Christ has made us free. This is Galatians 5:1. And he says, "And do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage." And the yoke of bondage was the religion. The religious efforts that men and women make to try to be made right with God. You are free from that. And that freedom is that Jesus died for you, secured for you your salvation, made you right with himself. All of it is his work. You did not do any of it. He did. And you don't have to worry about lighting candles, walking aisles, kneeling at benches. You don't have to worry about making sure you say the right word, do this and do that, to get saved. But once you are saved, you're now free from the customs and rituals and religions, and now you're free to freely live righteously for Christ and to honor him and to love him. Listen to what Colossians 2:13 says. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." That's all the law. which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having made disarmed principalities and powers, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. That is the whole detail of the cross, what happened on the cross. Jesus died there, forgave you your sins, removed all the offenses that were against you because you violated the law. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the devil. He disarmed hell. It has no right, no claim over your soul. And then in verse 16, he says, so, here's the conclusion. Let no one judge you in food or in drink. That's a good Baptist verse. Remember that, right? Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. What he's saying is all the ritual and festivals and feast days and moons and new moons and suns and everything else, all that was a shadow of what was coming. Now Jesus shows up. You don't go after the shadow. You've got the real thing. So you take Jesus. So we're free from all of that. We don't have to worry about any of that. Isn't that a marvelous freedom? You come here today to this church, you don't have to worry about making sure you go through a series of rituals to make sure you're right with God. You come here freely into his presence because God's grace saved you. He set you free from all of that. But then, the other point that is important to make sure you understand is that we're free from continuation. And what I mean by that is we're free from the continuation of sin. That is a marvelous reality that is taught in Scripture for those that genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ and are genuinely saved. They are set free from the bondage of sin. Now, they're not set free from sin particularly. They're set free from the continuation of sin in their life. They're no longer under the bondage of sin. In other words, for the first time in your life as a Christian, newly converted, you have the freedom and the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to live a righteous life and to obey the word of God and to do it with the right motive. Romans chapter 6, turn there with me. We're going to finish up with two passages here. Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5. We'll finish with those two passages. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we just kind of drop right into the middle of it. And by the way, I guess it would be important for me to just remind you of this part of the chapter, because this is the argument that so often is being made today, that since God is gracious and he has saved us and he's lived a righteous life for us, then we can do whatever we want to do, and what we do doesn't really matter anymore, that old form of antinomianism. But in Romans, Paul actually addresses this. I mean, he addresses it from this standpoint. You remember what it said? Just backing up a few verses to chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the offense abounded, grace abounded much more. And what is Paul doing? He's exalting the grace of God. He's saying the unmerited favor of God is big enough, large enough, comprehensive enough, eternal enough to be able to cover all of your sin. All of it. You can't out-sin the grace of God. He's magnifying the grace of God. Now, what people have done today is they've magnified the grace of God, but they've magnified the grace of God to the exclusion of what it says in Romans 6. It's almost as if we forgot what Romans 6 says. He goes on and says in this text, because Paul anticipated it. He anticipated that the argument would come because he was teaching grace. He was teaching the grace of God and exalting grace. He thought and anticipated the argument would be, well, okay, if God's grace is magnified by my sin, then I'll sin all the more so that God's grace will be magnified. That is actually some of the argument of the people out there. Jesus Christ gave me righteousness. He was gracious in doing so. He gave me his imputed righteousness. He lived a perfect life for me. So I'll glorify that all the more by sinning boldly. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is his response? May genetai, God forbid, how dare you say such a word? I mean, don't you understand, as he goes on and says, who you are in Christ? To sum up the next few verses is basically this: you were placed into Christ, you were baptized into Jesus, you were put in him, therefore you are a new person in Christ, you have a new identity, you're a different person now. Since you're a different person now, there's different behavior that comes along with that. Not like, hey, I'll go back and sin all the more. You're free from that lifestyle now. You're free to let go of it. You're free to move forward in righteousness. He says in verse 6, I pick it up there now, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The old man is the old person you were before you were saved. The old man that loved sin, loved denying Christ, loved disobedience, cared nothing for the things of God. The old man that loved the world and the things in the world. He says, knowing this, that the old man was put to death, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin, meaning that which resides in us that is sinful. That we should no longer, what's the next word? Be doulos of sin, slaves of sin. And you take that word slave as strong as you want to make it, because that's what the Greek word means. You are bound up in slave. Your master is your own sinful inclinations and desires. And as a lost person, all you wanted to do was what was wrong. And everything you did that you thought was right was wrong. All our righteousness is what in God's sight? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. So he goes on and says that we are crucified with Christ, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin, in bondage to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. I mean, once you're dead, you're freed from your master, right? I mean, if you have a bank mortgage and you die, they can't come get it, right? They might try, but they can't get it. You're gone. And that's his point. You died. You don't owe that master anything anymore at all. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now we died with Christ. We believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead and dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives unto God. Now look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead. Now, the reckon is an old southern term, right? I reckon. Right? But that's not the word here. The Greek word logizomai, it simply means to account. Or you could say it like this. You could bank on it. That's the idea. It's the bottom line, the conclusion. He says this, likewise you also, and by the way, this reckon, or the word translated reckon, is an imperative verb. It is a command. You are to bank on this. You are to come to the conclusion that you are dead indeed. To what? To sin. You're dead to sin. You're a new person in Christ. But what? You're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, look at what, now he brings it down to a very practical. You're almost in the land of theology over here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. You're hearing these words about reckoning yourself to be dead, accepting the reality that your old man died with Christ. You don't remember being there, but that's what happened, all right? That's what the Bible's teaching. But then he brings it home, and he says, here's how you do that right now, real time in life. This is how you do this. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign, which is the same word we would use for rule, like a king would, in your mortal body. That brings it home, doesn't it? You understand that, right? Don't let sin rule in your body. Where do you sin? In your body. If you didn't have your body, you wouldn't sin. Isn't that right? You'd be gone. But we sin. We sin with our members, as indicated in this text. The members are identified as your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your tongue. He says, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey. Hupakuo is the Greek word. It means to hear it, listen to it, and obey it. Whenever the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and all of that that is around us, plus our own sinful, the rest of our sinful selves is there, as Paul calls our flesh, rises up. He says, don't listen to it. Don't obey it. Verse 13. He says, and do not present your members, and the word present here actually is a word, periistemi. It means to come alongside. It's a present tense verb, meaning that you should not, let me just bring it down real practical. Don't go where you shouldn't go. Don't get involved in things you shouldn't get involved in. Don't put yourself somewhere where you'll sin. Don't let your eyes see things you shouldn't see. Don't let your ears hear things you shouldn't hear. Don't expose yourself to things you shouldn't be exposed to. That's what he's saying. Do not present your members. Don't put them there. Right? I mean, just be sensible about it. Be understanding about that. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present, aorist tense, once for all, to God, yourself, being alive from the dead, your members. Don't give yourself to sin. Don't expose yourself to that. Expose yourself once and for all, final moment, to God, to His Word. There's what grace teaches. This is the freedom you have. You're freed from sin, as indicated here. You're no longer a slave to sin. But now you have this very practical point whereby God tells you, you can live a righteous life by not presenting yourself to sin. Don't give yourself over to that. If you're tempted in an area, don't go there. Stay away. If you have a problem with your tongue, keep your mouth shut. Right? It's very simple. It's very, very simple. Galatians 5, we'll finish with this one. Pastor's famous last words. Galatians 5, verse 13. And we'll just kind of quickly go through this, and we're probably going to come back to it next week because we're going to talk about some of the freedom that you have in Christ and some of those questionable areas when we talk about that we are free in Christ, because you hear a lot of people say that I'm free to do this and free to do that because the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. And that's okay, I understand that, but there are boundaries and there are limitations. Your freedom stops at the offense of your brother in Christ. And if you'll come next week, I'll tell you what the Bible says about that. It's very good. Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to freedom, liberty. We're called to it. That's sovereign call there. That's the word for calling into salvation. You're called in salvation to freedom. You're free from the things we just talked about. You're free from the curse. You're free from, you know, the customs and rituals and religions. You're free from condemnation. You're free from the continuation in sin. We're called into that freedom. But then he goes on in verse 13 and says, but only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That is exactly what's going on today. They're taking their freedom that they have, calling it the grace of God and the freedom they have in Christ, and they're just going after whatever the world has to offer. He says, don't do that. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to fulfill the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to do what is right to them. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. I say then, what does Paul say? How you do this? How do you fulfill your liberty? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He did not say walk in the Spirit and you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is important to know at any given moment in your life, you are either controlled by the flesh or the Spirit. If you're controlled by the Spirit, then you do what is right and you follow Christ and you do what God's Word says. If you're controlled by the flesh, you do what the lust of the flesh says. He says walk as a pattern of life, peripateo, walk around, in the Spirit, filled with God's Spirit, filled with His Word, so that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things which you wish. Now, if you're a believer, you know exactly what he's talking about. There's a war going on, and the war is right in your mind and your heart. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You don't need outside constraints to make you do what is right whenever you have the Spirit of God in you, prompting your heart, convicting you, and showing you the truth. You don't need legalism, external manipulation to make that happen because you're walking in the Spirit. You're being filled with God's Spirit. You're walking in His Word. Verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And these are not all of them. He just lists a few. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 22. But the fruit, another way of saying the evidence of, the Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're being led by God's Spirit, if you're controlled by His Word, then this will evident itself in biblical love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which Steve Brown says we don't need to worry about any of those things. Against such, he says, there is no law. You can't make someone do that. I mean, you can't get in their heart and make them do it, can you? No law can make that happen. Only God's Spirit can produce that. Then he says in verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We're saved by God's Spirit. Let's follow it. Let's follow it. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up on that topic and continue that great teaching about the freedom we have in Christ. And whenever we get done with this, I hope you'll understand the statement that our Lord gave to us in John chapter 8, the truth shall make you free. I'm going to amplify that a little more. And then also where he tells us, therefore the Son makes you free. You are really, in all reality, free. We'll see even more about that. So let's pray together as we close, okay?